moment here. I bypassed bringing you some love this morning. Said I'd do it at this hour, which I'll do. We've got brethren and grand rampants that personally sent their love. I'll start with you, Obie and Janet. Martha Mull, for one. You be sure to tell Obie and Janet that I wish I could be there. And so I got that. John Nestor, Traziak, as most of you know. And help me out, Joanne. We had several of them come up to me. I can't remember them all. But we have a new addition to Grand Rapids. We're not done growing yet. We just had Jody and Emmick and Jody Schaub. But we have a new addition, a new Bible student. So we're not losing them all right now. We're gaining them. I titled my thoughts, Looking Through Different Eyes. I don't know where I came up with this subject, but I'll start out by saying, Joanne and I, over the years, we had some hard years, like most of you did, and some lean years, and we had some comfortable years. And as our two sons grew up, we were fortunate enough to take some trips with them. Nice trips. I mean, comfortable, to fun trips. I'll give you an example. One time, it was real unforgettable, we went to New Orleans. Not only went to the brethren, to the class there with New Orleans brethren, but we visited the graveyards there. You know where they bury the people on top of the grounds? And it was so interesting, that history down there. We walked the dikes down there. We met the Heron family. We stayed with one of the Herons there. And, all in all, we actually had our sons out in California. We swam in the Pacific Ocean. To us, that was big stuff. We visited Hollywood, Disneyland, Knoxbury Farms. Had a lot of fun. I even had fun there. Visited Grand Canyon, Arizona, where Len's got another home right now. We walked up into the Indian caves there. The kids just ate that up. But if you took our children to this day, and Joanne and I, and put us in a separate room, and asked each of us the same questions about the trips that we were on, and recorded the results, we'd all say you would have thought we were on four different trips. And that's because of the interest of things that each of us, in our own way, in our own senses, saw and remembered. There's one more example I'll use that sort of parallels that same thought. Is several years ago, my brother and his wife, who's now deceased, Alice, and Joanne and I went to, and Lenny and Gretchen, we went to Israel. Then we went on to Egypt. They didn't go to Egypt, did you? Sister Dawn asked me a little while ago, you remember me? Sister Dawn Shalou. I said, I sure do, because I remember having to drink the Pepto-Bismol the whole time we were over there. That's how I related to Dawn. But if you took the six of us that took that trip to Israel and took us in a separate room and interviewed us as far, tell us about your trip, you'd probably think we were on six different trips. Scriptures. How many times have we heard a scripture? A controversial scripture. And we really studied that for a long time. You'd probably get a lot of different opinions and thoughts about the meaning, the true meaning of that scripture. We'd go into the reprints, we'd do a lot of research and everything. So we have the same idea. Sometimes the way we hear things, the way we digest them, we get different thoughts and so on. So I was just trying to reflect what I'm leading up to today. History of mankind. History of mankind is 6,000 plus years, according to what we know. And during this period of time, man has threatened his own existence with wars. They see rumors of wars. And now we know, we talked about this today, man actually has the ability right now, brethren, to destroy us all. These decisions are in the hands of some dangerous people. The wrong move, the wrong decision, it could start a chain reaction, and it's all over. But we know one thing. Matthew 24, 21, 22 is all I need. And that is where Jesus said, there's going to be a time of trouble like there never was in the history of mankind before. And he says, unless those days are shortened, no flesh should be saved. But those days will be shortened. Thank you, God, for that promise. Not just for us, but for the world of mankind. You know, on the other hand, not counting just the destruction man has the ability to do to himself, but many areas man has developed things around him that have been so beneficial to him. We're getting more and more areas of things that can benefit us. But yet, you know, so many of these areas have had adverse effects as well. They've actually caused many of them more harm than good. Our history books are full of events, both good and bad, that have tracked history over the last 6,000 years. If we just took a little experiment and we stood on a street corner somewhere, and as people went by us, and we asked them a simple question, think back through history and name one time, one thing that you think was one of the most historical events that ever transpired on this earth. And you know, we'd hear a variety of things. We wouldn't hear the same thing. We could hear some people say, well, the Holocaust, I think, was the most historical thing that ever happened, most devastating thing. Some may mention the world wars. Others may point to Israel being restored as a nation. The terrorist attack of September 11th, last time we were here, in this side of the country, thanks to Len encouraging us to come. Earthquakes and so on. But in addition to these suggestions that we would probably hear from everybody, I'm going to add another historical event that I think tops them all. And that event, the last 6,000 years, is the earthly birth of our Lord and Savior upon this earth. His earthly death and his earthly resurrection. I will identify that, to me, as one of the most historical events that ever took place here. Yet, between these three events, the time frame between his death and his resurrection was less than 3 days. So, with that said, today, I'd like to look at these events of our Lord, his birth, death, and resurrection, through the eyes of four different sources. These four different sources is I like to look at these events through the eyes of the world in general and Christendom. Then we're going to attempt to look at these three events through the eyes of God's faithful angels. Then we're going to move and try to look at these events through the eyes of Satan himself and his followers. And last but not least, let's try to look at these four historical events through the footstep followers of our Lord, which is you and I. So to start with, let's try to look at these through the eyes of the world in general, including Christendom today. The man has actually taken these three events that we're speaking of here and made holidays out of two of them. These two holidays are looked upon as Christmas and Easter. Christmas, for one thing, is to when we get together with our friends, both of them friends and family, days that many of us who are working get time off. A lot of them are thrilled that they get extra time off, get paid for it. The Christmas holiday is generally a festive time where a lot of money is being spent, gifts. And I'm glad that part of you is behind me, except we have a few grandchildren we still do that for. but with little to no thought, actual thought, about the meaning of these events. Now, the sadder side of this Christmas holiday, I had to put this in here because it's a fact. It's also known to be one of the greatest times of the year for suicides amongst mankind. We're not going to get into why, but it happens to be. The Easter holiday, on the other hand, is looked upon by this group, this world group, as a time to maybe get out their spring clothes, get their houses clean for spring. And I've seen a little guilt with people that, I don't know why, resurrection takes a little precedence over Christmas, but I've seen some individuals want to attend a church service more at Easter than even at Christmas time sometimes. And it'd be interesting to know how many in the world really think, really meditate on the huge meaning that Christ's birth, death, and resurrection had upon the world of mankind. I really wonder. Just momentarily, I'd like us to focus on just one of these three events that I mentioned here. And that's the earthly birth of our Lord. That alone. Just think of all the reminders that mankind has every day that reminds them of this one event, but with little to no thought at all about Christ's birth as these things, as they are put thrust in front of them every day. Think of this. We all write out checks, don't we? Out of our checkbook. Every check that man writes out has got the date of our Lord's birth on it. Every schedule or appointment log that we enter notations on for appointments or whatever is all based upon the date of our Lord's birth. Every newspaper that's read has a year of our Savior's birth recorded as far as when the date, when the birth, or when the newspaper was actually written. And the date and birth of death and birth, let me turn it around, of birth and death, that's recorded on every tombstone is also based upon the birth of our Lord and Savior. So once again, brethren, I'd say it'd be very interesting as to how many actually relate the thought of our Lord's earthly birth to every date that they deal with in the appointment books and check logs and so on. Now, we're going to leave that right now. That was just looking at it a little bit through the eyes of the world. We're going to step into the scene of God's faithful angels a minute. Try to look at these historical events through their eyes. They all knew Jesus, since they themselves were created by him and his Father. They knew him. We all know that the scriptures clearly state that Jesus was God's first creative act, thus making his creation before the angels. And even though none of us question this fact, I still like meditating on any scriptures that I run across or we run across that talk about God's first creative act like Jesus, his only begotten Son. And the most common one that I like is is recorded in Colossians 1:15-17. And the scriptures clearly state that Jesus was created in the image of his Father. The scriptures don't say that Jesus was God himself in a different identity, but rather like him in every sense of value and purpose. Then after the creation of Jesus, it says, the scriptures state that all other things were created. And this includes everything in heaven and on earth. And this also includes the angels. The scriptures also state that all things were created by Jesus and his Father, and everything was made for Jesus. Then after all things were created, God put Jesus in charge of everything that was created. And in him, all things are held together as well. Now there's no question in my mind and understanding that the angels saw the closeness that Jesus had with his Heavenly Father. And I'm sure Jesus used the angels themselves in the creation of everything else that was ever created. And this even included the creation of Adam in the Garden of Eden. And again, there's no question that the angels heard God say to his son in Genesis 1:26, let us make man in our image after our likeness. And another thing these scriptures in Genesis clearly show is that God and Jesus are separate beings and not just one, as the false doctrine of Trinity tries to prove. Now the angels also witnessed the test of obedience that God put upon Adam. You know, they probably wondered how Adam was going to hold up to that test. And then when they saw him fail, by disobeying a simple command that God gave him, I'm sure that these angels were sad when they witnessed the penalty of death that God put upon him and his offspring for maybe what seemed to them like a seemingly innocent act of disobedience. But on the other hand, these same angels also witnessed God's love for man when later he provided his only begotten son to die as a ransom price for what Adam did. Now, these angels had to have been thrilled. Think about their feelings at this time. They had to have been thrilled when God used them again to announce the fleshly birth of Jesus to the shepherds in the field. Now, even though this represented only a small element of mankind at that time, they had to be thrilled that he used them. They also had to have again been thrilled when God assigned them to watch over Jesus during his lifetime on this earth and to be available if he needed them, if he requested their assistance. He gave them the instructions. But in contrast to the joy that these angels had, they had to have been devastated to witness the suffering that Jesus was allowed to go through. But they were under instructions at that time as well not to assist Jesus unless he beckoned their assistance. And there's no doubt they really desperately wanted to help him. Just think, picture yourself as one of these angels instructed to not help our Master, our Savior, unless he asked for it. It'd be devastating. Then the sadness the angels had to have felt when they witnessed Jesus finally breathe his last on the cross. But 3 days later, again, the enormous joy these angels had to have felt when they witnessed Jesus' resurrection and the fact that the Lord again used them in announcing that Jesus was truly raised from the dead. They now saw something. They saw that the statement that Jesus made before he died about being resurrected were all true, as is recorded in Mark 8:31. Remember when Jesus was talking to his disciples? His own words to them was, he'd have to suffer. He'd be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the other Jewish leaders, and he'd be killed. But he didn't leave with that. But he said later, he would be raised 3 days afterwards. Now that the angels saw the fact that Jesus was raised from the dead, they now knew the purpose and why Jesus had to die. And that his resurrection was living proof that most all of mankind would be granted an opportunity to be resurrected as well at God's due time. You know, a lot of brethren will use the Living Bible for different quotations, and I don't try to use it on a regular basis, but I like it once in a while. Because it seems to take thoughts once in a while and really lay them out to a language I could relate to. And I'm going to use Living Bible in this one case. I think one of the most beautiful scriptures that we have before us today, using the Living Bible's translation, 1 Corinthians 15:20. You know it. 90% of you or 100% of you know the scripture. But the fact is that Christ did actually rise from the dead and became one of the first fruits of millions who will come back to life again someday. The angels had a tremendous role looking at these three historical events through their eyes. Now let's try to move over to the other side. Let's try to move behind the eyes of Satan and his followers and look at these events as well. Now, we know that somewhere during God and Jesus' works of creation, with the angels as their helpers, Satan along with his fellow angels, somewhere along the line they made a decision to go against the will of their creator. Satan actually boasted of the fact that his goal someday was to become greater than God himself. And the scriptures state that this act of disloyalty on Satan's point here resulted with God casting him from the realms of heaven and sending him down to the confines of this earth. You know, it's interesting when you study this concept of what God did to Satan. He allowed Satan's powers to continue on in this earthly realm. But I feel because he cast him out of heaven, Satan has no more control with his powers of anything in heaven. I don't think Satan has the ability to control any influence of any of the angels that remain faithful. But I think his powers are only limited to the confines of this earth right now. It's interesting to note that God still allowed, however, Satan's spiritual powers to continue, like I said here. And one of my thoughts is this meant that Satan, I'm reading what I just said. I'm not going to reread it. You know, brethren, anyone want to question the fact of what influence Satan had upon the world of mankind? I'm not scared. Obi, are you scared? I don't think so. We know what the outcome is. But I'll tell you, the effect she's had upon mankind upon this earth has been great. If God allowed Satan to become the god of this world, which he knew would bring a lot of lessons to mankind, and we're learning them. And the scriptures occasionally state that God, at a time, blinded the eyes of understanding of many individuals, including the nation of Israel, for various reasons of his own. But I'd like to bring attention to the fact that the scriptures are clear as well that Satan has also blinded the eyes of individuals. This is supported in 2 Corinthians 4, 3 and 4. That reads, "The God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they could not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is in the image of God himself." And even before Satan appeared in the Garden of Eden, to start his deception of mankind through the deceiving of Eve, the prophet Isaiah even quoted something here. Isaiah 14, 12 to 14 talks about this fall that Satan had from the heavenly realms. Isaiah said, "Oh, how you have fallen from heaven, O morning star, son of dawn. You have been cast down to the earth. You who once laid low the nations, you previously said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I'll raise my throne upon the stars of God, above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned on the mount of the assembly, on the utmost heights of the sacred mountain. I will ascend above the tops of the clouds, and I'll make myself like the Most High." I don't really have any thought as to when Satan made these statements, but I feel it was before the creation of man himself. In fact, we find a statement recorded in Luke 10, 17 to 18, made by our Lord Jesus, where Jesus referred to a time before he was even born on this earth, where he said, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." So that fall of Satan was prior to the birth of our Lord on this earth. And regardless, however, we know that Satan was, though, present in the garden when Adam was eventually put to the test. The fact is, God could have actually snuffed Satan's existence out with a blink of an eye if he chose to, but again, he didn't. He could see a greater benefit yet for mankind by letting Satan go and exercise his will over them until the time came for Satan to become bound by Jesus himself and then eventually destroyed forever throughout God's promised future kingdom. It was shortly after Adam's act of disobedience that God, we all know these things, you're not hearing nothing new. But it was shortly after Adam's act of disobedience, God spoke to Satan, Genesis 3:15, when he said, I'm going to put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He's going to bruise your head, you will bruise his heel. Now, these are, again, some speculations of my own. Satan had to have known who Jesus or the Logos was, no question, just as all the other angels did, because they themselves were created by him. So if they knew who Jesus was, he certainly knew who Jesus was. But there is no doubt in my mind that maybe Satan had any foreknowledge or inner thoughts at that time that God spoke to him in the garden that Jesus was the actual seed represented that would eventually crush or bruise his head. I might have some different, there might be different thoughts on that, but that's my thoughts. There's another scripture in Isaiah that Satan knew very well. But again, I don't think he knew who the baby was that was going to be born from a virgin. Isaiah 7:14 reads, Therefore, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and will call his name Emmanuel. And it's also possible that it was not until God's faithful angels announced the earthly birth of Jesus to the shepherds that Satan finally realized for certain that the virgin son recorded in Isaiah was actually Jesus himself now, but different. Now, Jesus in a fleshly form, a man himself. And I'm sure Satan had to have some immediate thoughts at this particular point, that he could now directly reach and attack Jesus, where as long as Jesus would have remained in heaven, Satan could not have reached him. His first attempt to disrupt God's plan was to get Jesus killed as soon as possible. And we know that he first attempted this by convincing Herod to kill Jesus while he was still a baby. And we also know this and other attempts failed as God again used his faithful angels to protect Jesus. You know, there's little recorded in the scriptures about the growing up years of Jesus, as we know, and any efforts that Satan may have attempted to harm or destroy him. But if there was any attempts, I'm sure the angels were there protecting Jesus all the time. But it wasn't until after Jesus baptized that the scriptures again described Satan's attempts to destroy him. And two of these events are recorded in John 8 and John 10, where Satan incited the Jews to stone Jesus to death. And there's no question in my mind again that in these instances, as well as others, that God's faithful angels were there as well to protect Jesus, because his time of sacrifice has not come yet at that time. So God had every reason to have his son protected. When everything else continually seemed to fail, Satan tried to get through Jesus through one of his own disciples at the Last Supper with him. We all know that disciple very well, named Judas. And I'm going to suggest a speculative thought I had when I was looking at these, considering these thoughts. And this isn't in defense of Judas in any way whatsoever, but it's just, I was thinking of something here. I use the NIV version, looked up the word demons, found out that demons are mentioned 50 times in the New Testament, in the NIV version, and 48 of these times it was in the New Testament. And most of the time these demons resided in the minds and bodies of the people, and they seem to have total control over them and their actions. And these spirits or demons were all servants of Satan. And they most certainly, we know, was controlled by Satan himself. And we know it's recorded several times in several areas where Jesus cast a lot of these demons out during his ministry and his encounter with them. It's strange, though, the Pharisees said something when Jesus was doing this. Pharisees made a statement in Matthew 12:24. It says Satan couldn't do this unless Satan approved him, approved or gave him the power to do it. Listen. You don't remember these scriptures. Matthew 12:24. But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, it is only by the approval of Beelzebub, I don't know if I'm pronouncing that right, which is another name used for Satan, it's only by the name of Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that this man can drive out demons. Isn't that great? That Jesus couldn't have done this unless Satan first approved it. So with this thought in mind, I want to consider something. Remember, in all these instances of demons, Satan put demons into individuals, into their hearts, into their minds. But in the case of Judas, he He didn't put no demons in the Jews. It said he himself entered into Judas. Luke 22:3. Then Satan entered into Judas, who was numbered amongst the 12. So could it possibly be that Satan was so desperate to destroy Jesus that he decided rather than to send any demons into Judas, that he himself would personally enter into him with the opportunity to destroy him? Would that have been possible? So the question is, was Judas really in control of his actions? Or was it Satan that betrayed Jesus through Judas? I think a possible answer might be that Judas was not in any type of control. And it was Satan in him, no question, that deceived Jesus. But indirectly, I feel, Judas was still partially at fault by initially submitting to Satan and allowing him to enter his mind and his body. But regardless, after Judas betrayed Jesus with a kiss to identify him to the Roman soldiers, Jesus was arrested, brought before Pilate to be sentenced. Pilate said he found nothing wrong with Jesus, what he had done. There's no doubt that it was Satan again who incited the crowd to yell at Pilate to crucify him. And we know that the crowd eventually forced Pilate to turn Jesus over to him for crucifixion. And for the first time, Satan had to have felt a sense of victory. I really feel it. Satan had to feel at that time that he won. He must have felt a sense of victory in destroying Jesus, who was the first creation of God, the very Logos himself, who created everything that exists. Yes, the very Son of God himself. And I'm sure this feeling of victory was accelerated even more when Satan heard Jesus cry out from the cross just before he died, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? There's no doubt that Satan had to have felt he was finally on his way to becoming like the Most High, because he was able to destroy the most precious thing that God had ever created. But brethren, I really feel the morning of the third day following Jesus' death, the discovery that Jesus was resurrected back to life again had to be one of the greatest defeats that Satan ever had. Then to find out that Jesus was raised as a spirit being and no longer human all but eliminated any further chance of him getting to God through Jesus, especially after Jesus ascended to his Father in heaven as an immortal spirit being. And the only thing that Satan had left after he lost his chance to destroy Jesus is one thing, and that is now to destroy his footstep followers, which is you and I. Because of this, we have to stand strong, brethren, and use the entire armor that God provided, which is listed out for us in Ephesians. God provided the armor, but he also said he's not going to put it on. We have to put it on ourselves. I'm wondering how much effort we have done in this particular area, whether we've been successful in putting this armor on. But a word of caution, we have to put it on, and put it on well. So in summary, to viewing these three major events through the eyes of Satan, whenever we feel that Satan's tempting us, brethren, let's remember, try to remember what happened to Judas when he submitted to Satan. Now we're going to change. We're going to try to look at these three historical events through the eyes of the footstep followers of Christ. You know, there's no doubt we're in the most favored position in the history of God's people at this end of the gospel age. We are. We seem to have a more clear view of God's plan for man than all the men in the past. We also seem to have a greater insight than Moses and all the prophets had. You know, there's no question in my mind, I feel we know more about Daniel's prophecy than Daniel himself knew. Daniel desired to know what the prophecy was that he recorded. But what was he told in Daniel 12:4? God says, Shut up the books. Seal the books until the time of the end. And Peter even stated that the prophets wrote for our benefit, but they did not also understand what they themselves even wrote. I'm going to paraphrase 1 Peter 1:12. We all know again what this says, but I'm going to tell you, read it to you anyway. It was revealed to the apostles that they were not serving themselves, but rather you and I. When they wrote of the things, they have now been revealed to us by those who have preached the gospel to us through the help of the Holy Spirit of God sent from heaven. And this scripture ends with a very interesting statement. Even the angels long to look at the things that the apostles wrote. How interesting this scripture is when it states that not even the angels understood. So, brethren, in summary to these thoughts, most of all of our efforts put forth by the prophets were for the benefit of others, even more than themselves. But do we really appreciate this as much as we should? To us, the birth and death and resurrection of Jesus should be of the greatest importance of anything that we have ever learned. This has to be the main foundation of our most holy faith. Without the death of Jesus, there'd be no ransom. And the fate of mankind would be hopeless. And without the resurrection of Jesus, the ransom couldn't be implicated. There could have been no gospel message of hope, of divine favor through a dead Savior. If Christ was not raised from the dead, who would there have been who could have established a kingdom on this earth as well as in heaven that Jesus taught us to pray for in Matthew? Who would there have been who could have given the church a share in the first resurrection in the heavenly glory? Who could there be who could have called forth from the grave the sleeping millions of Adam's race, resurrecting them to opportunities of a future everlasting life? For the sake of time, we're not going to read it, but I'll just quote it. 1 Corinthians 15:14-26. Apostle Paul beautifully applied some of the greatest logic and reason in the scriptures today as to the proof that our Lord and Savior not only died, but he was resurrected from the death, from death, which gives us proof positive along with the faith that we have, that we as well as the world are going to be resurrected from death in God's due time. So in conclusion, brethren, I again repeat that we, as footstep followers, should have a deep and personal interest in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Our every hope of a future life is based on that fact. 1 Peter 1:3-4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again into a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to an inheritance that incorruptible and undefiled, that fadeth not away, but is reserved in heaven for you and for I. Brethren, let's meditate and consider how blessed we are to know and understand these things today. And may the Lord add his blessings.
Looking through different eyes. Let us indeed look through the eyes of faith.